And so let's go ahead and we will begin with a word of prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you this morning. Thank you for your blessings, and we do thank you for the day that you've given us. Lord, we thank you so much for another chance to be here in church today, and for those who are gathered out here today, Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the time of fellowship we had together last night, and I know everyone's still kind of tired and everything, Lord, and I just pray, Lord, that you'd just be with us today as we come together. Lord, help us to focus our attention on your word and on the study that we're in, and pray, Lord, that you guide and direct my thoughts and my words, Lord, that I'd say the things that are needful and keep back anything I shouldn't say, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, that you would come here and meet with us here today and minister to our hearts and help us, Lord, that we would draw closer to you and serve you more and be a better witness, Lord, in the world that we live in. I pray that you please be with the kids and Les with their class over there as well. And be with anyone who may still be on their way out, Lord, that you just watch over them as they come. And Lord, be with those who aren't able to be here this morning. I know some of them's working, Lord. I just pray that you would be with them, bless them, and watch over them. And we thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Okay, so page 188. We've been looking at the local church and some things about the local church. And over the past couple of weeks, we looked at what we call the Baptist distinctives, which are just basically biblical principles in which true churches are founded on. I'll put it that way. And so just some core principles that we find in the New Testament church as a pattern that we try to pattern this church after as well. And like I said, we call them Baptist distinctives. We use the acrostic, but they're not inherently Baptist. They're just, that's a good memory thing, okay? And it is principles, like I said, that identify true churches, okay, or biblical ones. I don't want to just say true churches, but biblical churches, because there are some people out there some churches out there that may be not following all those, but they're still biblical, or they're still true churches. They're just missing a principle or two. You know what I mean? Yeah. And so, not trying to be wishy-washy, I'm just trying not to be one of these guys that say you got to believe exactly like us or you're not going to heaven, you know?
Yeah, that's very important. What kind of could be biblical and not kind of down to somebody's beliefs.
Right. You even find in the New Testament there's a lot of deviation, even people going astray. You read in the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians, you read in Galatians and different ones, and they're going astray from the core principles and things. But yet he's still treating them as, you know, true churches. They're just less than biblical at that time. And so he's trying to call them back to the biblical principles. He doesn't just throw them away and say, you're a bunch of heretics, get away from us. You know, he's like, y'all are saved, but you're starting to go in error. So that lets us know that even some of the churches that are in error still contain Christians. You know, still can be true churches, just not fully biblical. And so we want to strive to be as biblical as possible without completely waging war on anyone who's not like us, okay, or someone who may be a little bit less biblical or might see biblical principles slightly different than what we do. So, by the way, I think it was last week that Chris was asking about identifying which churches were true, which ones weren't, and things, and I was looking through the devotions for the week again, and of course it's been several weeks, but I looked through it again, and there's actually day number two in devotions on page 195. It has the question header at the top of it, says why so many churches, and so it talks about all the different denominations and all the different religions and all the different groups that are out there, and then looking at what makes a true church, and it gives you three principles that you can look at. And one of them is, what do they teach about Jesus? So look at the church. Who do they say Jesus is? If they have the right view on Jesus, then you're already off to a good start, right? And then what do they teach about salvation? And so first of all, who is Jesus? Is he the Son of God? Is he deity incarnate? Was he virgin born? Was he sinless? Okay, we're already in a good start there, right? If they start teaching and say, well, he was a good teacher. Well, you don't know, Mary was just a young lady. She wasn't necessarily a virgin. Or, you know, Jesus may have had sin, or, you know, they start doing, no, get away from them as fast as you can. Who do they teach Jesus is? What do they teach about salvation? Is salvation by grace through faith, or is it by works? Okay, if they teach that you must work to obtain your salvation or to keep your salvation, run the other direction. And then what do they teach about the Bible? Do they teach that the Bible is the Word of God, that that there's no errors in it? Or do they teach that they have to interpret according to their understanding and according to current teachings and reinterpreting it and things like that? Do they have a high view of the Word of God is how they specifically say it in that. So what do you think of the Bible? Well, if they have a light view of the Bible, they're going to have a light view on doctrine, and their teaching is going to stray from this book because they don't believe it anyway. Right? So their view of the Bible, their view on salvation, their view on Jesus, they get those lined up, they're off to a good start in being a good church. Okay? Okay, so page 188. Top of the page says the church is vital. Okay? I guess another way of putting that is the church is absolutely necessary. It's something that you have to, that a Christian needs. Because there's many people today who have the idea that I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Well, technically, you don't need to go to church to be a Christian. Technically, that's correct. Well, I'll put it this way. You don't have to go to church to be saved. You do have to go to church to be a Christian. Okay? I don't want that to sound like I'm backbiting or I'm not backbiting, but changing, you know, backpedaling. That's the word I'm looking for. But as we talked about the term Christian, Christian means Christ-like or little Christ. Okay? In the image of Christ, basically. And so, yeah, you do have to go to church to be like Christ, right? But you don't have to go to church to be saved. Just being in church, going to church, having faithful church attendance, being a member of a church, never saved anybody. Never has. And so you don't have to go to church to be saved, but there's a lot of people that say, I can spend time with the Lord in my home. I can go back in nature and feel His presence and all these things. I don't have to go to church. Okay? And yes, you may be able to fellowship with the Lord in your home or in nature or something like that, but chances are you're not going to if you're in disobedience to Him whenever He has established the church and He has planned for Christians to come together and fellowship within the church, right? So you're already in, like I said, in disobedience to Christ to very begin with, and so with that you're going to hinder your relationship with God just from the very beginning because the church is vital, it is necessary. It says here at the top of the page, the church is not simply an add-on to the Christian life. It is an essential part of Christian growth, and it is essential in God's plan for holding truth and reaching the world with the gospel. And so those are two things in God's plan that, well, I'll say three. Christian growth is dependent on attendance in the local church. Then also the holding of the truth. Guarding the truth, I guess you could say, the preservation of the Word of God has been through the church throughout the ages, okay? And then also reaching the world with the gospel. I'm wary of these people who are not tied to a local church, however, are still out trying to have their missions and ministries and everything not tied to a local church. They're trying to evangelize, trying to win the lost, but they have no local church. You all have probably seen it in different areas. I know I've got friends in Africa that have seen, you know, these guys that come in completely unaffiliated with any church, any organization, any group there, holding a big meeting, a tent meeting or something like that. And they say that they see, you know, hundreds or thousands of people saved, and then they just leave them. No local church that they're tied to, no plan for discipleship, for follow-up, for anything after that, and then they go back to America usually and say, oh, we've seen thousands of people saved down in Africa. And everybody cheers, right? But there's no discipleship, nothing past that. We look at the Great Commission. It says, go ye therefore into all the world, preaching the gospel. Now I'm going to misquote the entire verse. But anyway, there's three parts to the Great Commission. It is preaching the word, okay, baptizing them, and then discipling them. It doesn't end at salvation. And so there's a lot of people that have the emphasis on go out and see people saved. Yes, that's a good thing, right? At least they're not going to hell. But that's not the end of the Christian life. That's only the very beginning of it, right? I mean, how would it be for you to go out, have a go out, get married, have your wedding ceremony, and then go separate ways and never see each other again. That wouldn't be a good way to go about things, would it? Yeah, sometimes. But anyway, that wouldn't be a good way to go about it. You know, just have your wedding ceremony and that's the end of it. And they're like, okay, see you later. But in reality, you go out and you win someone to the Lord. They get saved. They trust Jesus as their Savior. And then you just leave them there. It's like, go figure it out. Good luck. And they just go on their way and that's the end of it, right? But the church needs to be involved in that because the baptism is of the local church. And the discipling needs to be from within the local church, right? And so we see here already that the church is vital in these things. And like I said, I'm wary of these guys that go about and they're unaffiliated, they're untied with anyone. And we'll look here later on as far as the oversight, accountability and things that's within the local church. That's also very important. Even with me being here, I still have a pastor back in the States to hold me accountable. I'm not just the Lone Ranger over here doing my own thing. And there's many people who've done that kind of thing, you know, and just do whatever they want to, but I still have people who hold me accountable. Make sure I'm not going off the rails or doing something crazy or starting a cult.
When we had that call with the WhatsApp call, mm-hmm. Were they the people that we're affiliated with? Is that the church?
No, they're the call that we had there, it was a church that supports us being here and helps us financially. And so it's not our home church. Our home church is in West Virginia, one that we were brought up in and everything, and one that I still claim as my own, you know. And but there are several churches in the States that are helping financially for us to be here because we can't work. And so that was one of them. Okay, so essential part of Christian growth, God's plan for holding the truth, and for reaching the world with the gospel. And so the next heading we have here is, it is the guardian of truth. So the word there in the blank is truth. And it says, if the church won't hold and stand for the truth, who will? And so down through the ages, there have been groups of believers that have banded together as local churches who have fought, have died, given their lives for the scriptures, for the word of God. And that has been God's plan throughout history of preserving his word, because he put promises in the Bible that he would preserve his word, that it would stand, that not one jot or tittle would pass away before all be fulfilled, right? And so he said that his word would stand. And down through history, it's been the Christians that have banded together and fought for the word of God. And so we look at this verse here. It says, the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. So 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, it's written there in the book. It says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so we have this passage of scripture here. It's often been twisted. It's often been misinterpreted. And this is one I believe the Catholic Church likes, thinking that it, being the only true church in their opinion, is the pillar and ground of truth. And so they own the scriptures is what they teach, that the scriptures belongs to the Catholic Church. I actually listened to a part of a message that was from a Catholic apologist. And Miss Anna sent me a link to it just to see some of the things that they believe, because she's come out of that. Okay. And so I started watching this, and this guy, he is versed in Catholic theology and trying to argue for their teachings. And in the amount of it that I listened to, they didn't have any scripture in it whatsoever. Surprise. Actually admitted that one of the things that he said was the joke goes around that Catholics don't know the Bible. And he said, and it's not a joke, it's actually true. In fact, the Catholics don't even know their own religion. And I told Anna that that was very telling, because this is the message that I got from it. He says, they don't know the Bible. In fact, they don't even know their own religion, which tells you that their religion doesn't come from the Bible, because he put them separate. Right? Now, if you want to know, I hate to use this term, but if you want to know our religion, you know the Bible. And he put theirs on separate. You have their religion, you have the Bible separate, and they don't know either of them. But anyway, where I was going with all of that is that he was teaching that the Bible was a Catholic book and the Catholic Church gave us the Bible. That was what he said. And part of the reason why he said that was they claim that the Catholic Church started with the apostles and the apostles wrote it, and so they were Catholics. How they get the Old Testament, I'm not sure on that one. And so they tell, their teaching is that they are the pillar and ground of truth, and basically what they turn that into is they are the guardians of it and the interpreters of it. And so they have the authority to tell you what it means, what it doesn't mean, what parts are right, what parts are wrong, what parts to disregard. Okay? And so they take this verse and apply it to themselves and say as if they're the guardians of the truth. But if you notice here, what does the verse actually say? It says it's the church of the living God. It's the one that Christ started. It is the one that is peopled by believers. Okay? Ones who are born again. That already excludes 90-some percent of the Catholic Church, I'm sure. Okay? Not to be cruel, but they're trying to get there by works. Okay?
Talk about them taking a verse and twisting it.
Mm-hmm.
It makes you almost think of that scripture verse in Peter. It says they rest.
Yes.
They wrestle with that. They twist it.
I think it says the foolish and unlearned, right? Yes. Is that what it says in... And that's what they do. What verse is that? I'll go ahead and read it if I can find it. I had it looked up the other day.
It just makes you think of it like.
I'll have to look it up here in a little bit, probably. Yeah, I'm not finding it at the moment. But anyway, here we go. 2 Peter 3, verse 16. And it's talking about the writings of Paul. And it says, and also in all his epistles, Paul's epistles, speaking in them these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. So those who are unlearned and unstable rest or twist them. Okay? Now let's apply this to the verse that we just read in 1 Timothy 3:15. It says that the church is the pillar and ground of truth. What is pillar and ground referring to? What is the use of pillar and ground whenever you're thinking about something being built?
It's the foundation.
It's the foundation. It's what supports it, right? And so if we look in 2 Peter 3 and 16, it says those who are unlearned and unstable. Right? Unstable. And so unstable means that there's not a good foundation, right? There's not a firm footing.
Weak.
So those who are unstable, weak, not a good foundation, rest. Twist them. And it says that they twist them unto their own destruction. And see, that's what happens. And so there's a kind of way to tie that together. And so with going back to 1 Timothy 3:15, as it talks about the pillar and ground of truth, we see that it is a foundation. It holds it up. However, the foundation does not create or define the truth. Think about that. It doesn't create or define it. It holds it up. Right? And so as we consider the church being the pillar and ground of truth, this isn't God's giving over the authority of His Word and the interpretation of His Word to a church or a group. Okay? Who is the one who interprets and defines the Scripture? It is God. Through His Holy Spirit, right? See, the Bible tells us that the Spirit of truth will lead us into all truth. Right? And so the purpose of the church is to hold up this Word. to hold it as prominent, valuable, perfect, right? To hold it up, to lift it up. It's the pillar and ground. This is what it's set upon, right? And so that is the purpose of the church. And so down throughout the history, there have been local bodies of believers who have held up the Word of God. Right? They've held it up. They've supported it. They've kept it. And like I said, it's not for us to redefine it, for us to interpret it, for us to create or to bring into new doctrines. Okay? That's not what this verse is giving. But rather that the church is supporting it, is holding it up, is keeping it down throughout the generations. And that's what we've done. And there's always been those who have called themselves churches or purported themselves to be churches that are not. And they try to take the Word of God and they twist it, they wrest it to back up their false teachings. Okay? And so just because they claim to be a church doesn't mean that they are the pillar and ground of the truth. Okay? That they're holding it up. That goes back to what we were talking about in 2 Peter 3:16, right?
Yeah.
That they're unstable and they wrest it. And then it also goes back to what we were talking about in the devotions for this week about true churches. And one of them is, how do they see the Bible? Are they holding it up? Is it prominent in their meetings and in their theology, I guess you could say? The next thing we see here is Christians are to contend for the faith. Now, to contend means to fight for it, basically, right? Mm-hmm. To stand firm. And so in Jude chapter 1, there's only one chapter of Jude, sorry. In Jude verse 3, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." And so Jude is writing to these believers and he's encouraging them to stand strong for the faith, to contend, to defend the things that they had been taught. Okay? And so that tells us a couple things. One of them is, if you're contending, if there is a battle, what do you have to have?
Weapons.
What is it?
Weapons.
Okay.
A fight. Strategy.
The most basic thing that you have to have a fight is an opponent.
Over.
Right? That is the very basic thing to any fight, is you have to have an opponent. Okay? I can't just say, okay, I'm going to go get in a fight by myself. Sometimes there's a fight goes on inside my head, but that's not what we're talking about here. And so even with that, you know, if it's a fight going on inside my head, my opponent is my mind versus my heart sometimes, or, you know, the spirit versus my mind. You have to have an opponent. And so if we're contending for the faith, there has to be an opponent. And the opponent is the false teachers. And even more specifically, the one who's behind him is Satan. Because the Bible says that we have an adversary who as a roaring lion goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Right? And so we have an opponent. We have an adversary. And so we are to contend for the faith. So Christians were never meant to be weak. They were never meant to be lazy. Right? We weren't just supposed to roll over and give away the truth, to give away the authority, to give away the things that God had placed here, right? Within His Word. And so down throughout history, Christians have taken this, oftentimes to their grave, contending for the faith against the false teachers, against those who would try to pervert the Scriptures, or those who were trying to destroy the Scriptures, and they held to that. They contended for the faith. And each of us, in our own personal lives, we are going to have to contend for our own faith. You know that? Because likewise, you have an adversary. This goes beyond just the church, but just in our own personal lives, we all have an adversary. And that adversary is going to come to you and is going to try to destroy your faith. That adversary is going to come and he's going to be whispering in your ear. He's going to be troubling your mind. He's going to be bringing all kinds of troubles and trials into your life. And what he is doing is trying to take you away from the God who loves you and has bought you and has saved you. He tries to take you away from that. That's what he wants to do. He wants to render you powerless, useless, right? That's what he wants to do. And so if he can do that, or as he tries to do that, maybe I should say, we've got a battle. We have to contend even personally for our own faith. And it goes back to what Chris was saying a little bit ago. We have to have weapons whenever we contend, right? Mm-hmm.
I said what?
Weapons. Weapons.
Mm-hmm. So you said leopards.
Yeah, that would help. Leopards versus lions. There we go. No, we have to have weapons. And so the Bible tells us that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but spiritual, unto the pulling down of strongholds, right? And by the way, the pulling down of strongholds is fortifications, right? If you're pulling down strongholds, you're attacking them rather than being attacked by them, right? That is not defensive, that is offensive. You're on the front lines, right? You are battling, you're taking the fight to them. Right? If you're pulling down the strongholds. We also have the verse where it says that as Jesus is talking to his disciples and he says, upon this rock I will build my church. He's not talking about Peter being a pope. Okay, it's the truth that Peter had just spoken, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Right? And Jesus says, okay, on that rock, on that firm foundation that you just put forth, that I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, I will build my church. And what's the last part of that saying? So the gates of hell will not prevail against it, right? How often have you thought of that as if you were the one being attacked? Whenever you think about the gates of hell, it's like, okay, they're not going to prevail against me. I can win this. Where's the gates at?
Gates of hell.
Yeah, where's the gates at? If you were to, we've got castles in Ireland. Where's the gates at? It's part of their fortification, right? It's at the entrance. It is on their soil, right? Has anyone ever been attacked by a gate?
I have once, but it doesn't look pretty.
It hit you in the backside as you went through. Oh, been attacked.
I was swinging on the gate and the hinge broke.
Oh, okay.
I've seen a lot of
See, the gate didn't prevail against you.
The gate,
yeah.
You're swinging on it.
There you go. He is right. You attacked the gate. The gate did not come after you.
Exactly.
And see, the gate didn't prevail against you. You tore it off, didn't it?
And part of it fell on top of the teacher's car as well, and that was in serious trouble.
Yeah, that doesn't go very well. And so anyway, whenever it talks about the gates of hell, that shows us also on the offense. And Christians often take it to the defense, saying, here we are, we're being beaten and battered and attacked, and we've got this promise that the gates are not going to prevail against us. You're not going to get beat up by a gate. If the gates are not going to prevail against you, you are leading the charge. You are attacking them, right? You're attacking them. And so if I am to lay siege to Kev's house, of course he doesn't have a gate, right? But if I'm to lay siege to his house, and his gates aren't going to come to my house to get me. I have to go to where they're at. And it's saying that the gates are not going to prevail. They're not going to keep you out. And in the true meaning of that, and what we're looking at with prevailing, we are to go into the world, preach the gospel to every creature, and in so doing, we are snatching souls out of hell. He is empowering them, right? He was building his church, empowering his disciples to storm the gates of hell to pull those souls out. Okay? And so in both of those illustrations, we are to be on the offense. Right? Not to lay down. Not to wait for them to come to us. Right? Not to flee every time that there's troubles or struggles, trials, and things like that. And so we're to contend for the faith. This goes along with what we're looking at here next. It is God's plan to reach the world. So in contending for the faith, likewise, we're reaching the world. We've got to hold to the doctrine. We've got to uphold the Word of God, right? We've got to be willing to fight for it. And as we do that, we are going out into the world to reach the world as well. God has commanded us to bring the gospel to the entire world, and the local church is the vehicle by which this takes place through personal outreach and worldwide missions. If you look at the scriptures, you look at the picture that's laid out as Jesus is going about and calling his disciples out to follow him, and he's got his, I'll say 11 apostles at the time because Judas is already been swinging from a tree somewhere, right? And so he's got his 11 apostles, and he's at the top of the mountain, and he's getting ready to ascend to heaven. Sorry, you didn't like that illustration? Well, I could have went the rest of the way because apparently the rope broke because it says that he cast out headlong and he... Okay. So anyway... Where was I going with this? Okay, so he had his 11 apostles, and he is on the top of the mountain getting ready to ascend up into heaven, right? He gives them the Great Commission, and he tells this group who were associated with him, who had followed him as their shepherd, right? We've got a picture of a church. A little bit of an odd first church, right? It's all men, no women. But still, you had Jesus as the head, you had the 11 apostles that followed him, and they were chosen of him, right? And likewise with the church here, it's not that I choose you, but Jesus is the head of the church, right? And he calls you out of the world. And so likewise, we've seen back then, Jesus, his 11 apostles, he gives them a great commission. He says, go into all the world, preach the gospel. He is commissioning a church to reach the world, right? Yeah. And so that's God's plan to reach the world. And I kind of already went on a little bit of a, I guess, a rant about this at the very beginning with... not having the Lone Ranger types going out, that the church is the one that's been given the gospel and has been given the job of going out and evangelizing the world. And so it takes place through personal outreach. That's us in our day-to-day living. That's us in going out and witnessing to people, talking to people, passing out gospel tracts. As we have opportunity later on, as we go door-to-door, if you're able and willing to participate in that and going out leafleting and things like that. That is our personal outreach, but also worldwide missions, which is sending other people to other places, right? To reach those other places, because obviously we can't really reach the people in other, you know, in Bolivia or in, you know, I keep wanting to say all these other countries, but anyway, there's all these other places, even in South Africa. You have trouble reaching South Africa from here, or Romania from here, right? Tanzania and places. Or even other parts of Europe, Asia. We can't do all that from here, right? But we can send others as they go, and we can support others as they go. And that's part of the reason why I'm here is because there's churches in the States that wanted to see the gospel preached in Ireland, right? And so through worldwide missions. And so in Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, he says, go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen. And so in this passage of scripture here, this is the one that I tried to quote a little while ago and butchered. But anyway, you've got three different parts of this commission. Right? Go teach all nations. What's that? Teaching them the gospel. Teach them about Christ, right? And it brings them to the place of salvation. And so after that, baptizing them. They believe, they're baptized. And then after that, teaching them to observe all things. That's discipling. That's the three parts. But how often do we fall short? How often do we just stick to that first point and that's it? All three of them are equal parts, right? No, they're in an order, but they're all three equal parts. They're all three necessary. And so it tells us here also that we're going to look at this even more in lesson 12 as far as taking the gospel into the world. Next heading we have here, it is God's place to nurture the Christian. To nurture the Christian. And so we'll notice these purposes for the local church that help you grow in your Christian walk. The first thing here at the local church is that it is a place where the Word of God is preached. Of course, we know that, right? This is what we come together. We preach, we teach the Word of God. And the Bible preaching works in our hearts and helps us grow into spiritual maturity. Hopefully that's happening here. Hopefully it's helping you to grow as you're coming and you're hearing the Word of God taught and preached. We've got two verses that they have listed here. In Acts chapter 13 and verse 5, I honestly wasn't real crazy with this verse being here for this purpose, but we'll go ahead and read it anyway. But Acts chapter 13 and verse 5 says, "And when they were at Salamis, they preached the Word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had also John their minister." Okay, so they were preaching, but it wasn't in a church. Okay, that's why I said I don't know exactly why they had this here. But if we'll turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1 and verse 18. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18. I didn't like the verse that they had for it. I didn't really think it was a good text for what they were trying to get across, so I put a couple of my own in here. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God." Okay? It's foolishness to this world, to the unsaved, but to us which are saved, it is the power of God. It is nurturing us. It is maturing us through the preaching of the Word. We look at Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. This should be a fairly familiar passage of Scripture here. But Romans 10 and verse 17 tells us, "So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God." And so you come to church, you hear the Word of God, and it grows you, increases your faith, right? Strengthens you in the faith. Then if we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, I apologize if I'm going through these a little bit quickly here, but 2 Timothy chapter 4, and verse number 2, it says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine." So the preaching of the word, and I've went through this verse several times. I always like to go through and kind of define it with, it says, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. And so that is correcting, okay? Telling them where they're wrong, where they messed up, how to get right. And to exhort is encouraging, okay? And so those are part of growth. You've got to show what's wrong, how to fix it, and encourage them in walking forward in that, right? And that's as he's preaching the Word of God. This is what it's doing. It's reproving, it's rebuking, but it's also exhorting. Now, oftentimes we get a little bit lopsided in this, and a lot of preaching is all rebuke, okay? All reproof, no exhorting. We'll just beat you up, we'll never encourage you, right? Doesn't work very well. But as he was telling Timothy this, he says, you need both. You need a balanced approach. Now we also see in the church, one of its purposes is to provide fellowship. Okay? To provide fellowship. We like to fellowship. We did that quite a bit last night, right?
Yeah.
That before church this morning, we do it all day on Sunday. Any chance we get it, we come together to fellowship. So it's a place where God's people can meet people who desire to serve the Lord and to live for Him. And Christian friends are vital to helping us grow spiritually. If you divorce yourself from the local church, from fellow Christians, and try to live in this world as a Christian alone, it's not going to work very well for you. It isn't. Because as you get separated, as you get off by yourself, then you do feel alone. You feel isolated. Right? There is strength from fellowship. You see that you're not alone. One of the great examples that I always go to in Scripture when talking about the need of fellowship is Elijah. Elijah was a man of God. He was a prophet. He did many miracles, right? He also suffered with great depression. As a matter of fact, he prayed to God saying, kill me. He says, I'm not going to commit suicide, but God strike me dead. That's just a more spiritual way of committing suicide, right? But that's where he was at. He said, God, kill me. It's better for me to die than to live. He was depressed. Why? He was always alone. You start reading about Elijah's ministry, he is always by himself. He comes to town by himself. He speaks the word of God to the people. Usually they try to kill him and he retreats. He's by himself. And so no wonder he's discouraged. Whenever he prays that prayer to God from the cave, God says, okay, Elijah, here's what I want you to do. And he gives him a couple jobs. And he says, I want you to go find Elisha. Anoint him to be prophet in thy room. In other words, he's going to take over for you. Right? And then Elisha goes with him. I find this really important. Okay? Elisha goes with him. God's like, man, this guy's lonely. He's isolated. He's discouraged. He needs help. And so he sends him to Elisha. And then him and Elisha are partners in this thing. They go everywhere, and Elisha will not leave him. He sticks to him like glue. Elijah even tries to get rid of him, can't. Right? God knew he needed that fellowship. Even going all the way back to the Garden of Eden, what does he say about man? It's not good that man should be alone, right? Because you get isolated. Me and Les was actually talking about this last night. This was part of what we were going on about whenever she was talking about me keeping her awake. But anyway, we were talking about this, but with Satan, we already talked about we had an adversary, right? As a roaring lion. And, you know, you all have been in Africa. You know what? You know a little bit about lions, right? Who do lions attack? The stragglers. The ones who are alone, right? They'll do the weak, those who are struggling, those who are behind the rest of the pack, right? And this is what happens is that Satan tries to get us separated. He tries to get us off by ourselves, and he will convince you, just like Elijah, nobody loves you, nobody cares about you, you're all by yourself, you'd be better off if you just died, right? And you start cutting everybody off. That's what happens. And then you put yourself in a place where you are your own little island here. You're by yourself and you're a target for the roaring lion because you have no one else to draw strength from. That's why the local church is important. Because you come here and you realize you're not alone. You're not unloved. Right? And you hear from the Word of God and you hear that God loves you as well. Your church family loves you and you are strengthened and you are able to go forward and you're able to resist the attacks of the adversary. See how this all works together? We look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. It says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. So we joke around about how much we eat around here, right? It's biblical. Fellowship and eating, they go together, Acts 2:42. Okay.
We have a good reason for it.
See, we had bread. If you had your chance to break it yesterday, and so anyway,
yesterday,
today too. Yeah. Anytime we get together, we always fellowship. We break bread. And so anyway, we see here in the very infant stages of the church there at Jerusalem that they were gathering together, they were fellowshipping, they were spending time together, they were eating together, and they were praying together. All these things, it brings strength. Now, it says also here, the next line, to provide oversight. It says, Christ is the head of the church, but he has designated the pastor as an under-shepherd who provides spiritual leadership. Your pastor is a gift. Hey. Anyway. I didn't write it.
You come with a red bow.
Yeah, I can put a bow here. So your pastor is a gift given to encourage, edify, and equip your life for spiritual growth and fruitfulness. A wise Christian will establish a strong relationship and maintain spiritual accountability with their pastor. And so let's look at Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17. Hebrews 13 and 17. See, myself, I get a little bit uncomfortable in these passages and these different things. But anyway, we're going to look at this a little bit because it is important. But Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17, I'll say as a disclaimer, there's a lot of guys that get a little power trippy. And they use these verses to try to give themselves authority and position that God didn't give them. But in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, it says, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they might do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." And so this is talking about leadership that's placed within churches. And like I said, a lot of guys get power trippy with this. They say, look at this, it says, you have to obey me, right? That's not what that says. It might say, obey those that have rule over you. Who's it talking to?
Anyone, your boss. Even,
okay. That's who it's talking about, but who's it talking to?
Your pastor, your
employees. Yeah. Who's it talking to, not about?
Yeah.
Talking to the saved Christians, talking about the people in the church, right?
Yeah.
The ones who are submitting themselves to the leadership of God and even of the pastor here. Okay? So it is talking to, I'll put it in our local context, okay? It's talking to you all, okay? By the way, I have a pastor as well. But anyway, it's talking to you all. And the reason I'm bringing this out is that these guys who get power trippy about it, they take this and run with it when it wasn't addressed to them. You ever open someone else's mail? Okay. So this is an encouragement to those who are Christians that God has put into a church that he has established and that he has a pastor as a leader within that church under Christ, right? Because Christ is a shepherd. We are the under-shepherd, right? So I still give account to God. And it says that in there, by the way. I have to give an account to God. And so his basic instruction, if I could just try to bring it down, just to bring it down to what he's saying here. He's saying that God has put a structure in place for your good, for your help. And if you're wise, you will utilize it. You will use it. Okay? And so it's not for me to overbear or for me to rule over anyone. It's advice to the congregation saying, utilize what God has done and putting a leader in there and actually listen to him. As I'm preaching the word of God, as I'm instructing out the word of God, because the only authority that I have is this. Okay? I can't tell you what house to buy, what car to get, what to do on vacation. Okay? I can't tell you that. That's not my job. The only authority that I have is from the scripture. So as I preach the word of God, it is wise for you to obey the things that I'm saying because it comes from scripture. And so you submit yourself, obey the scriptures. It's going to be good for you. Right? You choose to rebel against it, then it's probably not going to be good. I'm not saying that God's going to be throwing lightning bolts from you, but you're going to be rebelling not against me, you're going to be rebelling against scripture. You see what I mean here? And so it's not a thing of a power trip. It's not a thing of I can rule over you and I can control every aspect of your life. That's not what it is, and some people take it that way. Okay? And so it is a matter of like I said, I get a little uncomfortable with these things because of the guys that I've seen that were power trippy, and I don't want you to think at all that I'm doing that I'm holding this over you. Just as an example, let's turn over to Ephesians chapter 5. I think this will make it more clear in what I was saying just a moment ago. I don't have this in my notes, but I'm going to have to. Okay. Ephesians 5 and verse 22. Another verse that's taken out of context by power trippy guys. Okay? It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, let wives be to their own husbands in everything. How many times have you heard those passage, that passage of Scripture preached by men to try to control women? Quite often, right? Wives, you have to submit to your husbands. And I can say this now with all clarity because we have no wives in here. Miss Katie's left out, so we no wives in here right now. And so many men will use this and say, see, you must submit to me. Once again, verse 22, what's the first word?
Husbands.
Nope. What's the first word of verse 22?
Sorry, 22, wives.
Wives. Who's that addressed to?
A married couple.
No, specifically, who's that?
To the woman,
right?
Yes, yeah.
Why do the men pay so much attention to it? That male's not addressed to them.
Exactly.
It's a choice, right? And I also find it funny that no one ever reads verse 21 whenever they're in this context and talking about power and authority, right? Mm-hmm. It says, submitting yourselves one to another. That's both parties, right?
Yeah, verse 25.
And then, yeah, you go down to verse number 25. Then we find the male that's addressed to us. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Why don't we ever hear that one preached? Who has the harder job?
The husband.
Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, gave himself for it. Sacrificial love, right? Putting it before himself. So if husbands would do verse 25, wives would have no problem doing verse 22. Right? There's not a woman alive that won't follow a verse 25 guy. Right? And so, applying that to what we're at, because I know I'm not going to teach on marriage and husband and wife relationships, but as we look here in Hebrews, it's advising the church. It's saying, God has given you something to help you. Right? And like I said, I have a hard time teaching on this because that's me, and I'm like, I'm not a gift, sorry. You got the bum wrap here. It's like Christmas and you open up a pair of underwear. Merry Christmas. Anyway, so, but God has placed this this pattern in Scripture, this picture even in the local churches. And so he's saying here that it gives us a place of oversight, of accountability, of people who will watch for you, who will care for you, who desire your very best. And so the best way that I can look at this myself is, likewise, I have a pastor. And I've watched my pastor as he provided oversight over his church. And he's not one of these power trippy guys, one of these overbearing type guys. But I've watched him advise people within the congregation. I've watched him deal with, for instance, with teenagers and things. Les and I talked about this a little bit yesterday. But anyway, I've watched him deal with some of the teenagers that were... Okay, is your brother okay?
Oh, he's not well, no.
He's not well? Okay.
So I'm sorry, I won't be able
to... Okay, well, we'll be praying for you all.
Thank you, bye-bye.
And so, we're talking about my pastor that I've seen times where he, with great care, with love and compassion, went to people that he saw was making bad decisions, that was going astray, and tried to call them back lovingly and exhort them, right? And I've watched them reject it, and I've seen the results of it, okay? I've seen that many times. And this is where Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 17 comes in here, is if the pastor is what he should be, and this is where it puts the pressure on me, right? Then he is watching over your souls. He's doing it out of love, and he's doing it out of concern. He's not doing it out of ruling over you. And it says that they must give account. They're responsible for the sheep that the great shepherd has put in their charge. Okay? And it says that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable to you. So he's saying here that it is for your profit. Okay? For your help. for your strengthening, for your growth spiritually. Okay?
Not material.
What is it?
Not material.
Right. Right. And so the last thing on this page, it says, also the church is a place to restore sinful members. The church is to be a place where we not only receive grace, but where we also extend it to others who have fallen into sin and want to be restored to fellowship with God and their church family. So notice what it says here. It is a place to restore them, not a place to beat them up, not a place to shoot them, not a place to put them out of their misery. Okay? And I say that because I have seen it done that way. Okay? Someone falls into sin, okay, let's go out and kick them while they're down. No, there's a place for restoration. Galatians chapter 6, in verse number 1, it says, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, if they sin, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. So in other words, whenever a brother sins, seek to have them brought back into fellowship. Seek to have them restored, because next time it may be you. The Bible says in another place, beware when you think you stand, lest you fall. Right? And so in this, I'll pick on Chris today. Okay? In this, as far as the church goes here, if Chris gets messed up and he gets out in sin, it's not our place to go and tar and feather him. Right? We go out, we reach out to Chris, and we try to restore him, try to bring him back, encourage him to come back, turn away from the sin and come back to God, and we bring him back here, right? Bring him back into fellowship, bring him back into relationship, encourage him, right? That's the way it's supposed to work. We don't say how wicked and how awful Chris is, because we're just as wicked and awful. And like I said, the next time it may be us. Okay.
Just from a biblical point of view.
Okay.
You know what I mean?
Okay. Well, let me lay just a little bit of groundwork on this. I've actually got a couple notes here, just in case it went this direction. Okay?
You know where you're going.
I know where you're going. Okay, so here's the thing. I don't know as far as Chris and Peter how familiar you'd be with this, but there is provision in Scripture for what's considered church discipline. Whenever someone falls into sin, they're in egregious sin, because we've talked about membership, we've talked about sin within membership, and I can't remember, Peter or Chris, one was asking, well, what about, you know, they come in and just, I think it was Peter, we're talking about coming in homosexuals, everything else, and just everybody come, right, in some of these false churches. But what about in the case that I said just a moment ago with Chris, that Chris falls out into sin, we as churches, do we just let it go? Do we just say, okay, fine then, Chris, do whatever. You can live however you want to and still be a member, still come here, still do whatever. Or just completely ignore them altogether. Both of those are wrong approaches, right? Because as a church, what happens if we have a membership that is living wicked and sinful and everything else and still claiming to be part of the church? Doesn't bode well for the bride of Christ, does it? And likewise, we don't just exclude and just get rid of altogether, because the Bible says to restore, right? Mm-hmm. So the Bible lays out a process of what we call church discipline. Okay? It's not necessarily those words used in the Bible, but the purpose behind it is to restore, right? Mm-hmm. Now, just a simple illustration. All of us have children, okay? And so all of us, or I hope all of you have, disciplined your children. What is the purpose of discipline?
Correction.
To correct. To restore to the right actions, right? That is the purpose behind discipline. And the reason Kevin brings this up is that he and I have both seen this the wrong way. Where church discipline basically amounted to shunning or excommunication. Okay? And so what they taught as church discipline was, you sin, you're a leper, get away from us, we have nothing to do with you. They treat you as if you're dead. Like the Amish would shunning, like the Catholics would do with excommunication. The Catholics take it an extra step. They say, if we excommunicate you, you're going to hell, right? They determine your eternal fate. That's how they teach it.
That's so dangerous, because it's not pure rather than you were trying to stay straight out of fear rather than love, you know,
bingo,
rather than the normal kind of thing you do it in order to be good. So that's dangerous.
You hit the nail on the head. And the other part of that is, okay, so Chris goes out and gets in sin. What sin are you getting in, Chris? I'll let you pick.
I love drinking. I have all over the place. I want to think it's a bad place to be in.
Okay, so Chris is an alcoholic now. He goes, he falls off the wagon, and he's just sloppy drunk in town. And everyone's saying, wasn't Chris, does he go over to that Baptist church? You know, he's stumbling around, staggering, and cussing everybody, and in the guard station and everything else. And so we've got to do something about this, right? And so anyway, we've got to figure out what to do with Chris. We can just completely excommunicate him, just throw him under the bus and say, he's not one of us, he's a heathen, get away from here. We have nothing to do with him. That's not what the Bible says, though. It says to seek restoration, right? That's what it says. And so if we turn over to Matthew chapter 18, and this goes to even far less egregious sins than being the town drunk, okay? But Matthew chapter 18, start down with verse number 15, I believe it is. It says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. This be any sin, okay? Chris stole my watch. Yeah. Well, drunks have to support their habits. But anyway, so he steals from me. So I go to Chris and say, Chris, you're my brother, but you've done me wrong. You stole from me. Right? Chris apologizes. And he says, well, I already sold your watch. I already hawked it at the pawn shop, whatever. But I'll repay it. I'm sorry I did it. I shouldn't have done it. I have this problem with drinking, so I stole your watch. But and so anyway, he apologizes, makes it right. All's forgiven, relationship's restored, right?
And it says brother, so that's talking about a church member.
Yeah, talking about a Christian at least.
Say brother.
And so I go to Chris and I confront him about it. He apologizes, we get it right. Everything's good. But what if it doesn't go that way? I go to Chris and say, you stole from me. And he says, no, I didn't. Yeah, I caught you. I saw you do it. I got it on video. No, I didn't. And he refuses. He gets mad at me, cusses me out. Right? So we haven't got it right. So it says, but if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And so me and Peter and Kev go to Chris and say, Chris, what are you doing, man? You're out here drinking. You're out here stealing stuff. What's going on? Chris says, mind your own business. You're not my boss. Right? Gets mad at us. Doesn't want anything to do with us, right? Then we go to the next step. Or he might say, okay, guys, I have this problem. I have this problem with drink. I have this problem with steal. And I need your help. I just can't overcome it. This is the other side of it. And he says, guys, I need your help. Well, then we rally around him, we support him, and we try to help him, give him some accountability, get him into some kind of a program, do something, counsel him or whatever, to try to help him with his problem. And we continue fellowshipping with him, continue loving him, continue helping him along. Right? But the other side, if he just completely refuses, okay, we go to the third step. And if he shall neglect to hear, verse 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. And so we as a church, we all band together and say, guys, Chris has got this problem. We went to him. He won't do anything about it. And so now, that would be now coming to like the leadership of the church, and the leadership of the church and everything comes to him and says, okay, Chris, what's going on? We need to get this straightened out. And it says, but if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Let him be as a heathen man and a publican. And so treat him as a lost person, right? Now, still in our example here, whenever people take this the wrong way and do the excommunication or the shunning, is that treating them like a lost person? How do you treat lost people? You still love them. You're still cared for them. You still want to see them right with God, right? But you don't treat them like a brother in Christ. See the difference here? And it's putting a kind of a little bit of a distance, a little bit of a barrier there between you, because he has refused time after time after time. That's whenever you would be removed from membership within the church, right? Kind of disassociated in that way. Isn't Chris a member over there? No, he's not a member here, right?
What is the verse that says unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven? What is that referring to at all? Because it's like right after
right.
The talks about let him be heathen and publican. Was it?
Okay.
I can't say clearly what it means. You know?
I'm not prepared to right at this moment.
Yeah,
okay. I know some of the wrong ways that it's been used.
I know that as well. And I'm sort of saying, and you get some of the charismatics, I think they can do all of a sudden miracles and stuff. Because whatever I shall find, and what, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
This is going to happen in heaven.
Okay.
If I do something, yeah, you know?
Okay. Well, we'll look at it just briefly on what it's not.
Exactly.
And then I'm going to... Right. So I'm going to look at it briefly on what it's not. I'm going to study it out a little bit more and give you more clarity on what it actually is next week, okay?
Okay.
What it's not is, as he was saying with the charismatics, they say, okay, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And so the charismatics takes that verse as a standalone, completely out of context, speaking of the power that a Christian has to bind and loose. And takes it almost as if there's some kind of a prophet able to make things happen just by their voice. Okay? I can bind these things. I can loose these things. I have the power to bind Satan. I can cast out demons. I can do these things. I can speak and it's going to happen, right?
Yeah, that's how they take it.
They take it to be that way. That's not what it is. And obviously in the context that we just read, it's talking about sin, right? Talking about dealing with sinful people within the church and things. Now, if you go the opposite side of this, we've got the Catholics and their version of it with the binding and loosing. And they say, okay, then we as a church now have the power to determine your salvation. We as a church, we can bind and we can loose. We can save and we can damn, basically. And so that's whenever they talk about excommunication and say, okay, you are put out of the Catholic Church. And since you're put out of the Catholic Church, you cannot be saved. And so now you're going to hell because of your sin. And that's how they teach it. Both of those out of context and are wrong. Actually, the Catholics keep it more in context because it is still with discipline. It's still with dealing with sinful members, right? And so, I will say in the context of this is Jesus speaking. He is speaking to the apostles, right? The seed of the early church. And with this, the binding and the loosing, he is, like I said, I need to look at this just a little bit more in context. But... I'm not going to attempt it right now. I don't want to mess up. Okay? I don't know everything, okay?
Yeah, no,
far from it.
It's just because it also, that whole chapter, I mean, woe unto the world because of offenses. I mean, they have a whole list of stuff.
Right.
It talks about children and you know, it's better that they be cast into the depths of the sea. Mm-hmm. You know, all this type of stuff. And then, I don't know.
Mm-hmm.
The whole thing will have to be read into context.
Yeah.
And studied really.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so, like I said, before I give a clear explanation of that, I want to study it a little bit more.
But you get some pastors that take that for church discipline and literally say, okay, I'm going to excommunicate you now, and you're going to.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. In a manner of speaking, it is giving a portion of authority within that context, not in what you were saying, but giving a portion of authority saying, okay, guys, you have some levity in how you operate as a church. Okay? But, anyway, I said we'll look at that a little bit more next week. As far as church discipline goes, again, we have an example in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. that Paul's writing to the church at Corinth. We don't have to use Chris as an illustration anymore. We actually have one in the Bible. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter number 5, he's writing to the church at Corinth, and there is a man within the church at Corinth that is actually committing fornication with his stepmom. He has taken his father's wife, his stepmom, right? And so he is now openly going around, shacked up basically, living with his father's wife, his stepmom. And they're within the church. They're coming together. He's with his stepmom coming to church as a couple, and the Corinthian church is saying nothing about it. Open sin. And Paul even says this is something that even the heathen won't do. Even the lost man looks at this and says, man, that's messed up, but they accepted it at their church. And so Paul says, time to enact church discipline. You have open, flagrant sin amongst you. You need to get it taken care of. You cannot just allow open, flagrant sin in the church. And so Paul says, okay, you need to put them out of the church. You can't just let them come openly, live openly in sin, and act like nothing's wrong. You need to confront this and put them out. 2 Corinthians, he writes to him and he says, okay, you listened, you put them out of the church. They repented, they got their sin right. Now allow them back in. Reconcile, right? And so anytime within the context of church discipline, the goal is always reconciliation to make it right. Okay. I know we're going rather long here. I want to just look down through the last page here on verse 190, and we will finish up here. Another purpose of the church is to disciple new believers through the services, Bible classes, discipleship of the church. Christians are taught how to live for Christ and to serve Him on a day-to-day basis. And so Ephesians chapter number 4. Most of the verses we have here are taken from Ephesians. Ephesians 4 and verses 11 and 12. It says, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so that was the purpose of the gifts that he gave, was for the perfecting of the saints. That means purifying, to making them more mature in Christ. For the work of the ministry, the edifying of the body of Christ. That's a building up of the body. And so another purpose of the church. Next one we look at is to mature new Christians. It would be great if we get saved and immediately after getting saved, we know it all and we're able to be perfect Christians and be spiritual and godly and all those things. Doesn't happen, does it? And so, to mature new Christians, Christian growth doesn't stop after we accept Christ as our Savior. It's actually just the beginning. At church, we learn how to grow to be more like our Savior. So if we go back to verse 15 there of Ephesians chapter number 4, it says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. And so, speaking the truth, it says specifically, speaking the truth in love, to do what? To grow them up. Maturing them. Speaking the truth in love to see them get matured. And then also to bring glory to God. God deserves our glory, our honor, our praise. It pleases Him whenever Christians gather together to worship Him. And so Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 21 says, unto Him, unto God, be glory in the church by Jesus Christ, or by Christ Jesus, throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. To God be the glory. And then we can also look at Psalm chapter 133. Very short psalm, but it's a good one. Yes. Psalm 133, it says, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down into the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon and as the dew that descended upon mountains of Zion. For there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. So it talks about how good and pleasant it is for the brethren to dwell together in unity. And I believe this is good and pleasant not just for us, but it's also for God. It brings God glory whenever the Christians are coming together. They are discipling, they are maturing, they are loving one another, they are restoring one another. It all brings God glory. And so all of this and more, it says, is God's provision for your growth, and it all takes place through the local church. And so no wonder Scripture instructs us to not forsake the assembling of ourselves at church. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25. It tells us here, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So it tells us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. Well, where do we assemble ourselves together at? At church. So don't forsake it. And so it's often been taught that through this verse, it's a requirement. You have to come to church. You're required to come to church. Well, if you're obedient to God, it does say you need to be in church house, right? It's for your good, but also if you go back one verse, this is often, you know how we look at this as kind of been a theme this morning of all the verses that are not read in context and you don't look at the one before it? No one ever looks at the one before it. Verse 24 says, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together." So why are we assembling together? Verse 24. Considering one another. That's our care and our consideration of each other. To provoke unto love and to good works. So it's often a focus. Okay, you must not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. You have to be here for you. But verse number 24 actually says, you're not just here for you. You're here for everybody else as well. Because we are interdependent. Right? And we know how it goes, that whenever someone misses from here, we miss them, right? It changes the service. Things are different. We are to be exhorting one another. We're to be edifying one another. We're to be encouraging one another. And so it's not just that you're coming to church to receive, but also you're coming to church to give as well. Your presence here is valuable both ways. It's not just, because whenever we just think about it, it's about me, right? Well, if I'm not at church, I'm just cheating myself. No. It's beneficial both ways. And so whenever we're not here, then other people as well are missing out on the blessing that you could be to them. Right? And so it shows that both ways, that reciprocal. And so it doesn't make it a selfish thing or a forced thing. And it's not that I'm going to be taking attendance and I'm checking and saying, Christmas, two Sundays in a row, let's go and see what we can do to him. No, that's not what I'm saying. It's the whole purpose of all of this is it's all for your good. And so we take this as, well, you can't tell me what to do. It's like, well, if you want to grow and to mature and to have a good spiritual Christian life, then you are going to do these things. If you don't want that, then, well, I can't help you. Then don't do it, right? And so this is instructions, and you don't want me to follow the instructions, I can't make you. Right? And so we find here that the church is one of the most vital parts of our Christian life. So to be quick about this, on page 191, I'll give you the three blanks here. The first thing it says, to decide to be faithful in your attendance. And so in the Christian life, there's no substitute for church. The second thing is to decide to be accountable to leadership. And so those who are in leadership over you are there for your spiritual benefit, not just so they can power trip and command you and make you do stuff. And so be accountable with them in matters of your church attendance and personal growth. And here's something important. Be transparent in sharing when you're going through a difficult time or facing tough temptations. And ask them for counsel when you need to make major life decisions. They're there to help you, but to do so effectively, you need to give them entrance into your life. So don't live your life in a bubble. Allow other Christians into your life so that they're able to bear the burdens with you. They're able to encourage you. They're able to counsel you. They're able to see maybe blind spots that you haven't seen in your own life, right? And then the last thing, decide to be committed in your involvement, not just attending, but also being involved in church. And everyone here is real good about that, wanting to be involved in new different things. And it hasn't been that many opportunities so far, but as we go along, there'll be more and more opportunities for involvement. So does anyone have any questions or comments? I know we went very long. I'll have to try to put my message on a diet this afternoon. Oh, I said a bad word, didn't I? I said the D word. After yesterday, we can't use that word. Okay. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, and we'll take a short break. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings, and thank you for all that you do for us. And we do thank you for this time in your scripture here today, and I pray that it's been a help and encouragement to those who are here. And Lord, I just pray that you be with our time, our fellowship together, be with the next service as well, and guide me as I preach your word. And Lord, I do pray so much, Lord, this morning for Miss Mary. Be with her. She's traveling to Dublin. And Lord, I just pray you'd work in that situation as her brother is not doing well. And Lord, I just pray you'd have your will and your way about that, Lord. I know she's concerned. I know she seemed like she was in a hurry. I just pray that you'd give her comfort as she's traveling and watch over her. And Lord, do work in her life, Lord. We thank you so much for all you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.